17. We can turn in our Bibles, but it's right here on overhead. These are the key verses. This is what the book of Romans is really all about. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of," notice now, "the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God to salvation. For everyone," what's the condition? "Who believes. Offered to the Jew first, and also for the Greek or for the Gentile believers. For in it," in the gospel message, "the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In this last few sessions, we were introduced to these key verses in the book of Romans. Again, we're centering on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news, and that's what we want everyone to see and everyone to understand. It's taught here in Romans. It's taught throughout the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, sometimes in a little different form. They didn't know necessarily that Jesus would die on a cross, as we know today. But at the same time, they had to believe God, and that's the essence of the gospel. What's the good news? God says, "I'm sending my Son to die, to pay for your sins on Calvary's cross." But the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. The gospel contains God's message of salvation. It reveals the power of God to save sinners. It reveals the righteousness of God and how we can receive that righteousness in simple faith. Now, the gospel is God's good news for you and me, but before we can fully appreciate the good news of the gospel, we need to understand the bad news. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, the bad news, and what is set forth here. Again, as I want to mention here, we want to talk about the gospel just for another minute here. As we think of Romans chapters 1, 2, and into chapter 3, this is what we're looking at this morning. Again, the Bible sets forth that everyone is on a broad road, and this broad road is going where? Going to hell. Romans 1:18 talks about the immoral man. Romans 2:1-16 talks about the moral man. And Romans 2:17-29 talks about the religious man. Problem is, apart from coming to Jesus Christ and going through the door in faith, all three categories are headed in the same direction. That's the bad news, and that's what people need to see. They need to understand. Of course, we know that Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless he comes through me." Thus, Christ has come. He's offered his life. He's died on the cross for your sins and mine. And it's the narrow way versus the broad way that we want to look at tonight. And we want to see, although Paul is systematic in his theology, he addresses all types of men from all walks of life and says, "Look, you're on the broad road. You're in trouble. You're headed towards hell. You need to be saved by the grace of God." And that's what we want to look at tonight, by the grace of God, even more. So what have we seen so far? Well, we looked at the introduction in Romans 1:1-17, spent a few messages there, but tonight we're talking about the righteousness of God is required. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, man's sin and God's condemnation is being set forth in 1:18-3:20. Now, this is a huge portion of Scripture. We usually cover 3-4 verses in a session. We're here, we're covering a couple of chapters because it just kind of all goes together. Unless a person sees that God is requiring righteousness and they don't have that righteousness in their own self, they can't be saved. So let's look at Romans 1:18 and let's get started. So we have a long ways to go tonight. 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," mankind, from God's perspective, says they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Now in this first section, we will see the wrath of God revealed, verse 18, the wrath of God deserved, verses 19-21, and the wrath of God inflicted in verses 24-32. So we want to understand, we want to note that right from the get-go. But the first thing we want to understand is God's condemnation of the immoral man. That's what this first section, 1:18-32, is really all about. Paul is addressing not some nice guy down the street, but some immoral man, woman, young person, or old person. And you know, I should have mentioned earlier, you know, before I was saved, as we think of that broad road, immoral, moral, and religious, I was on all three lanes from time to time in my life. Maybe you were in your past. I'm not proud of that, but I'm just saying, so if I'm stepping on your toes tonight, don't be offended. Because I've been there in the past. That's why I saw that righteousness was required, and I didn't have it. So I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, and He saved me by His grace. In verse 20, it says, God gives everyone ample evidence that He exists. From this we learn something about His eternal power, first of all, and His divine nature. Okay, what do we want to see? Well, first of all, the evidence of God is seen by a God consciousness. I kind of jumped ahead of myself here. Let me go back here. The problem of man, on your handout if you're following along, is that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He has the ability to ignore it, to hold it down, or to say, you know, that's really not true. So they're suppressing. They're holding it down by the grace of God. They don't understand what God has to say. And we're trying to show you tonight that, you know, God is trying to show Himself to us, that we won't suppress the truth, but we will hear the truth of God. Now, the evidence of God is seen by what? A God consciousness, verse 19. Look there again. Because what may be known of God is manifest, notice, in them. Everyone has a God consciousness. Matter of fact, look with me at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 for an explanation of this a little bit more. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Mosaic law, by nature do the things in the law, what's right, okay, these, although not having the law or never been given the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law, notice it's written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So first of all, we need to understand that God has given every person a God consciousness. This God consciousness is to understand in my heart of hearts there's a supreme being someplace I'm going to give an account to. Show me a verse. Here's one. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now I hope nobody here wants to be a fool, because there is a God. He has revealed Himself. We all have a God consciousness because everybody, even the atheist, I think, sometimes senses he's going to answer to somebody someplace sometime in his life. Okay? But secondly, we have in creation God has revealed Himself. Again, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Thus, when we look at creation or on a starlit night and we look up at the heavens and see those stars, we just go, wow, God must be an awesome God to create a heaven like that. I mean, that's what David said in Psalm 19:1. The heavens are declaring, they're telling the world about the glory of God. And the firmament, the world we live in, shows His handiwork, what He's created. God created everything out of nothing. Something we can't do. We need raw materials to create. Psalm 8:1 says this, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glories above the heavens. God wants to be glorified in the Christian life, and He wants us to understand that He is the one that we need to look to. Now, God's Word says that we have no excuse at the end of verse 20. We cannot say, I did not know God existed. However, instead of correctly responding to this truth, people are suppressing the truth about God. They're holding it down in restraint. See? And this is the attitude that God is not pleased with, an unrighteous attitude that men and women have. And that's why as we think of God, we know that there is just one God, but the New Testament teaches He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we could describe God for what He's like, these attributes would describe all three members of the Godhead. God is sovereign. He's above all things. He's absolutely righteous. Notice, He's just. Since God is just or fair, God must judge sin and unrighteousness. And that's why verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against that unrighteousness. God is the God of love. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and me. God is eternal life. He has no beginning and no end. God is omniscient. He knows everything about you. All the skeletons that you have in your closet and I have in my closet. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. God is omnipotent. He has the power to do what He wants to do. He's immutable, which means He never changes. He's veracity or truth, which put together with His immutability means God is faithful. When God declares something, He says it's true, He keeps His word. Thus the wrath of God is revealed in the Bible, at the cross of Christ, because at that cross, the justice of God was poured out upon Him. Someone had to die and pay the penalty, so Jesus died for you. The righteousness of God, since we could never die and offer to God a sacrifice He could accept, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, came and died for you to pay that penalty on Calvary's cross. Now, as we go on here, the proof of man's sin, the proof of man's sin against God is seen here in verses 21 through 31. Now, let's read verses 21 through 23 here to begin with. Verse 21 says, "Because although they, the unbelievers, knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened." Notice that. "Professing to be wise, they became, from God's perspective, fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed animals, and to creeping things." Okay, so we see in this aspect here that mankind has rejected the truth about God. Even though he knew about God, God gets what? No honor, no thanks, only useless speculation. So the proof that man is unrighteous is that our man's sin against God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, because of our rejection of God, God gives us up to do our own thing. Can you show me that? Yeah, let's look at verses 24 through verse 31 of chapter 1. Now notice what men and their sin have done. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up," second time he says that, "to what? To vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Well, what did they do? "Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." Notice on, you reject God, God's going to reject you. "To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, they are backbiters, they are haters of God. Violent they are, proud, they're boasters, they're inventors of evil things, they're disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning, they're untrustworthy, they're unloving, they're unforgiving, they're unmerciful." Amazing things that says about this. Notice this huge list that goes on and on here in Romans 1, verses 24 through 31. What happens when we reject the truth of God and replace it with a lie? God gives us what we want. Oftentimes it's not the best. That's why if you want to reject the truth about God, He will let you, again, He will give you up, verse 24 said, to uncleanness. God gives you up, verse 26, to vile passions. God gives us up to a debased and depraved mind, verse 28. See? Thus the wrath of God is deserved. Okay? Really deserved. Are the unsaved really that lost? And that's why, friends, let me tell you this. If people don't see that they're lost, why in the world would anybody need a Savior? I mean, if someone came up to you and you were sitting beside a swimming pool in a lawn chair and they came up and said, "Hey, buddy, you need to be saved." And you say, "I'm not drowning. I don't need to be saved." But if you're in the deep end, and you're up to here and going down for the last time, and someone threw you a lifesaver, you'd grab it. You'd grab it. So are the unsaved really lost, as Paul says here? Absolutely true. They are. And how do I know that? Well, Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come." Why did He come? "To seek and to save that which was lost." And that's why, friends, if you've never seen that you're lost, you can never be saved. And that's why in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul is seeking to get the people he's writing to in this lost position. He wants them to see their need of the Son of Man. He wants them to see that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why if you've never sensed that, one day when you die, when you stand before God, you're going to give an account of your life. And if it hasn't included the Son of God by faith, you are absolutely lost and you will go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And I'm not trying to purdy it up. I'm telling you exactly the way it is. Now, why is this, you might say? Why is it so harsh? Because God wants you to see your need. Okay? Third point on your handout. The penalty for sin is death. The death penalty, see? How do we know that? Look at Romans 1:32. It says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things..." What things? The things we just mentioned in verses 24 through 31. "They are deserving of death." See? "Not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them." Okay? Every person knows that there should be some justice for being a sinner. Matter of fact, turn over a couple of pages to the right to Romans 6 for just a minute and look at a verse there with me. Romans 6:23. This is a verse we share at the fairs with people. And we ask them, "Do you know you're a sinner?" "Yeah, but I'm not that bad." "Well, you need to see that you're that bad. I had to see I was that bad so Christ could save me." Romans 6:23 says, first half of the verse, "For the wages of sin is death." In other words, what we've earned for a life of sin and rebellion. And although you may not have done all those sins I mentioned in Romans chapter 1, I bet you you're guilty of a few. I am. Okay? And that's why we deserve the penalty for sin is death, the death penalty. And that's why I'm getting older. My hair's falling out. My eyes are getting bad. Because I'm facing death. The penalty of sin was placed upon me when... the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb. I was born a sinner, and I needed to be saved by the grace of God. It didn't dawn on me, and I didn't catch on to all that until after many teenage years and running around and doing things I probably shouldn't have done. And then I got married, and I was trying to figure out my life and get it right with God. And I knew if I would die, that's exactly what I would deserve. See? But then that's when the Lord began to work on my life and to show me what I had need of. Okay? So the question is, does the immoral person think there's no penalty for his sins? I don't think they do. I think they think there's a penalty. Again, look at, as we go back to chapter 1, look again at verse 32. "Who" is in reference to those people mentioned in verses 24 through 31. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." I think they know. That's why when someone explained to me, "Dave, do you know that you're a sinner?" I said, "Yes, I know that. I know you should. I know the things I've done, and I'm not proud of." And they said, "Well, let me tell you what Jesus Christ and God has provided to you for His Son." And they began to explain these very things for me. You see, sin has consequences. Sin brings about death. What did God tell Adam in the garden? Look here. You want to even turn? I put it on the overhead here. Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you can go ahead and eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." In other words, dying spiritually or inwardly, you will eventually die outwardly or physically. And that's why the death penalty has come upon every man. It's come upon you. It's come upon me. We need to be saved by the grace of God. So does the immoral person fear God's penalty? I don't think they do. Because again, in verse 32, that those who practice such things are deserving of, they not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. See? Have you ever met someone like that? Perhaps you were someone like that in your past who just let her rip. Grab all the gusto you can get. You're only going on once in life. I know we're going to die someday, but let's grab on that gusto right now and let's go for it and let's get it all. Not only does the immoral person keep on sinning, but they encourage others to follow in their footsteps. Notice 1 Peter 4:4. In regard to these things, sinful things, they, the ungodly, think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil with you, to the same aspects of prodigal living. So they speak evil of you and say, oh, you're a goody two-shoes. You're a Christian. You're one of those. See? Thus, in their thinking, you are the strange one, friends. You are the one who is wrong, and they malign you, and they speak evil of you. We are seeing this in the United States of America today in greater aspects than ever before. As people turn farther from God, we see more immorality, increased homosexuality, more violence, more intolerance for the truth and for the Word of God. And that's why, just read the headlines. I mean, many of those headlines in this past week or so, you could find in verses, chapters 124 through 31. Many of them, right here in the Twin Cities, is full of sinful people. I was one of them. So were you at one time in your past. Okay? So what has been the result? There is a greater acceptance of sin in a sinful lifestyle, and they speak evil of those who don't practice that lifestyle. We are the troublemakers, they see in their thinking. See? That's what they're saying. So as I think of this again now, what did man do? And I want to emphasize here is that man has been on a downward spiral in his life. See? And this is from Adam's time to our time. This is kind of a summary of what we looked at here in these first few verses. They knew God, but they refused to honor Him. That was true. They were not thankful for God's goodness. Now, they might have been thankful for some things, but not for God's goodness. And that's why oftentimes people sit down and don't even bother their head and say, Lord, thanks for this food, knowing that ultimately if God gave you the brains to have that particular job, to earn that much money so that you can have good food, you need to thank God for that. Okay? They began to speculate foolishly. Their minds became senseless and darkened. They thought that they were wise. In reality, they had become foolish. Instead of worshiping their eternal God, they replaced God in their thinking with idols. Any kind of idols. You know, it might be hunting or fishing, which I like to do. And maybe going to the mall, ladies, if that's what you like to do. Having another pair of shoes, although you already have 75 pairs. You got to have one more. Or you got to have those jeans. Designer jeans are something that has become an idol to you, so that you got to have it. The lake. And who wouldn't like to be at the lake tonight, right? I would like to be at the lake tonight. But here we are, okay? So the question, what did God do about it? That's what we want to understand, we want to know. Again, as you think of verse, chapter 1, verse 24, look again. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. A debased mind. So what happened? God gave them over, these verses tell us. And that's why if people don't want what God has to offer, God says, okay, go your own way. And He's a perfect gentleman about it. Well, that's why we're trying to preach this so that people can see their need of Jesus Christ. Okay? Secondly, when they turned to idols and rejected God, God completely abandoned them to their own ways. And that's why I believe America is on a downhill slide. Not like it was 50 years ago. I mean, I was raised in the 60s, and that was bad enough. But even 30 years before that, there was a lot more righteousness in this country than there is today. But there's still a remnant of believers. And I think for those people, God is still holding this country together. That's what we need. More believers who will stand up for what is right here. So the question is, what did this result in? Okay? Well, let me tell you. A depraved heart, a depraved body, and a depraved mind. And that's why If people don't sense that about themselves, they have no need of Christ. They just don't see their need. Okay? And that's why you need to think about that. You need to see this from God's perspective in your life. And one more thing. They no longer acknowledge God in their thinking, which means God declares them guilty before Him. They're lost in sin. They need to be saved. And that's why this whole first section is about the condemnation of man. Unless a person sees the bad news and sees that they're guilty before God, that they've gone their own way and they're not seeking God, why would you ever need a Savior to save you? And that's why death in the Bible sets forth the fact that we've been separated from God. Okay? Let's move ahead here. Second point in your handout is God's condemnation now of the moral Gentile sinner. We saw the condemnation of the immoral man. So let's move on to chapter 2, the first 16 verses, and see what God thinks of the moral Gentile sinner. Because you might be here and say, you know, I haven't done all those things you spoke of, Pastor Dave. I'm really a pretty good moral person overall. Well, this is for you then. This is for you. Keep in mind that this chapter, chapter 2 now, is all about judgment. Okay? It is not about salvation. Let me repeat that. It is about God's judgment, not God's plan for salvation. Paul, via the Holy Spirit, is seeking to get men lost in their thinking so they can be saved by God's grace. And we need to keep this in mind as well when we witness. We need to get sinners lost or they'll never see their need to be saved. So chapter 2 begins with man's judgment of others in verse 1 and concludes with God's judgment of man in verse 16. Again, the word judgment is used 9 times in this passage and the word salvation is used 0 times. So what is this passage about? Judgment of the moral Gentile sinner. Let's look at verses 1 through 16 and let's read these verses. Take them as a whole bunch here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O, and I could put right in here, moral man, although it doesn't say that. We can put that right in because that's what this part is about. Whoever you are who judge, and that's what the moral man does, he judges and says, I thank God I'm not as other men are. I'm not like that stinking drunk over there or that, you know, loose woman over there. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now that's a pretty strong statement that Paul is making here. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O moral man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is obviously no. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and the long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay? Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get indignation and wrath. Ooh. Tribulation and anguish. Ooh. On every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, or the Gentile, moral Gentile believer, or unbeliever, excuse me. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Notice that. We're going to talk about this partiality quite a bit here in the future. But there's no partiality with God. He's unbiased towards all, and He judges all righteously. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, in other words, they don't kill each other, there's a law,
These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. How do they have that law? It's in their conscience. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them.
In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Okay? From this section, we can note a number of things, and I've got them on your hand out there to look at. And let's think about this again. Here we went from the immoral man, and it's easy to see he's a sinner. It's easy to see he deserves to go to hell. But as we move to the moral man now, it's harder to see this guy's lost. It's harder to see that he's on the broad road which leads to hell. See? And that's why we want to look at the details somewhat of chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 in a little more detail. Well, what can we note from this section? Well, God's condemnation of the moral Gentile sinner is seen, first of all, in their guilt. The moral man is inexcusable before God. Where do we see that? Right there in verse 1. Look again. 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O moral man, whoever you are, who judge, and he's going around judging others, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice the same things. See? We can understand that the immoral sinner is guilty before God, but boy, it's hard to understand that a moral man would be inexcusable before God, but that's what God says. Notice God's charge against a moral sinner. He is without excuse, you who judge. And that's why when you point one finger and say, look what you're doing, three point back at me and say, you're guilty, Dave. You've done some of the same things in your life. Give me some examples of this, would you? Here's some examples. Jesus said, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. Show me that verse. Here it is. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old that you shall not commit adultery. And they're all going, yeah, that's what the law said, Jesus, all the Pharisees. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why? Because he looks at her, that fold out, you know, that centerfold, and he is lusting after that woman, thinking about, boy, would it be nice to have her. You know, that's exactly why they sell those magazines, in case you didn't know, so that men can lust. See? So the question is, have you ever done that? Don't ask me that question. I've already told you. Yes, I have done that in my past. I've looked at plenty of those in my past. I'm guilty before God. Are you? Okay? Jesus also said, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's premeditated. And whoever murders premeditated will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, how many road rages go on in the Twin Cities every day when people are angry without a just cause? He cut me off! You know, if I'd had a gun, I'd have shot the bird right there on the highway. And in the Twin Cities, we've seen that people have chased each other down, pulled into parking lots. Last year, a guy ran down a woman in a parking lot because he was enraged without a just cause. Maybe he was cut off. Maybe she did make a mistake. But come on. You know, that's what Jesus is saying here. So have you ever really been angry at someone? Who knows what could happen? Thank goodness you didn't have a gun when you were that angry, or have a weapon, or you felt, I shouldn't do this. Okay, even though you wanted to. You've done it in your heart. God says, you're guilty, moral man. You're guilty. Jesus said, first get the plank out of your own eye before trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 here and look at this passage. Put a marker in Romans. We'll come back. It's real easy to judge other people and fail to see our own failures. And that's why in Matthew 7:1, and this is what everybody jumps on, this is what I hear when I talk about people, when I say some things to people, they say, judge not that you be not judged.
Dave, don't go around judging people. And I'll say this to you. We make judgments all the time. When I come to a stop sign, I have to make a judgment. Should I go or should I wait? So we're always making judgments all the time. And the Bible says we're to judge according to the truth of God's Word, not based upon just what I think all the time. Okay? Verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Well, if I judge righteously, then I will be judged righteously, right? And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? No, could you imagine going into an eye surgeon and you're going to have surgery on your eye and he's got this big plank sticking out of his eye and he goes, I'm going to operate, I'm going to bend down and operate on you. And you go, whoa, doc, don't you think you should take the plank out of your own eye to see clearly, to work on my eye, to get that mote out? That's what the whole point is here. And that's why oftentimes I see what's wrong with other people all the time. But then God says, well, no, is that true of you, Dave? Evaluate yourself. Turn it right around and ask yourself. Evaluate yourself. Is that where you're at? Okay? And is that how you're thinking? That's why God's standard is much higher than my standard. Now look at this cute little picture here. When we compare ourselves to others, we tend to see our strengths and their weaknesses. And here's the contrast between an athlete and an artist. The athlete here says, I can't believe she's such a terrible golfer. What's wrong with her? And she sits across the table and they're having a little glass or whatever, and she says, he doesn't know the difference between Beethoven and Beethoven the Jazz. He's so stupid. And that's what happens, is that we compare ourselves with other people and we see that they don't see it the way I see it. And that's why we have to be gracious with this whole attitude. Okay? We oftentimes compare our strengths against other people. But God measures everyone according to what? His righteous standard. And that's why we need to see we're all guilty. That's the whole object of Romans 1 and chapter 2 and first half of chapter 3, to show us that we're guilty. So, the question, how does God judge us? Well, on your handout again, the judgment of God is, first of all, is certain. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, the first part of that as we go back to Romans here. He says, and we know that the judgment of God is according. Well, let's just labor on the words, and we know. What does that mean, and we know? God's judgment is based upon truth. Excuse me. And we know is the Greek word oida. It means that we understand or we come to know. It's in the perfect tense. It's in the indicative mood. You can know that the judgment of God is certain. Everyone's going to stand before God one day. That's what this aspect is saying. Okay? What will the standard be? It will be God Himself. His Word. Look at these verses here I've got for you. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. No doubt. The Lord is the one that's going to judge us one day. The New Testament says in Hebrews 10:38, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And one day, we know from what we've seen in Revelation, that God is going to repay. We talked about that last Sunday in church. And that's why we need to just be patient. We need to trust the Lord. How does God judge us? He judges. His judgment is, first of all, absolutely certain. But secondly, it is according to the truth. Notice 2:2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice or do or live in such things. God's judgment is based upon the truth. God is omniscient. He knows all the facts. See, I don't always know all the facts. God's standard for measure is truth. What's the truth? It's this book right here. And that's why we need to know what this book says so that we can live our lives according to the truth, not just according to what Dave says. Don't listen to me. You bring your Bible. You check me out so that you know you're doing it according to the truth. God's judgment will be fair. And God's judgment will be on those who practice the list of sins in chapter 1 that we already looked at. Okay? I think I've got a verse here. Yeah, Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He, in reference to the Lord, is the rock.
His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Well, who wouldn't want to be judged by a God that's not unjust? I would be. But at the same time, if I've sinned in my life, I need to address that issue. I need to be right before God. And that's why the gospel is the answer to all of that. Look at Psalm 96:13. It says, For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Emphasize on those words as we want to understand, we want to note that. And that's why we need to be in line with the truth of the Word of God. Thirdly, God's judgment is inescapable. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things, and you're doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Amazing. No one is excluded from the judgment of God. The moral sinner will not escape judgment any more than the immoral sinner. You cannot bribe this judge, see? For God is righteous and just. You cannot cry big tears so that the judge will feel sorry for you and set you free. That is not how God operates. You cannot get off because the judge makes a mistake, for God makes no mistakes. There is no partiality with God. We saw that in verse 11 of chapter 2. Let's keep moving, or you'll never get done. Thirdly, His judgment is based on His coming, and He is coming in spite of God's present patience, verses 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, judgment's coming. God is not going to always be a God of grace. He's going to judge. And if you live long enough to see it, you'll see what's happening in the book of Revelation will absolutely come to pass. Notice this verse in Matthew 5:45. Jesus says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What is this talking about? This is talking about the fact that God is offering common grace to all people. Okay? On the evil as well as on the good. In other words, the sun comes up for them and goes down just like it does for you and I every day. And He sends rain on the just and He sends it on the unjust. That's common grace. But that won't get you to heaven. That will just let you live here in this particular life. You might be thinking, if God has me do good, I must be okay. No, you're doing well financially, perhaps, or being prosperous because of God's amazing grace. Thus, the word forbearance means a delay or pause. And this is why we are alive today here, and we're not in hell already. Why? Because God is gracious. Notice this verse. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but God is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to change their mind about Jesus Christ and be saved by God's amazing grace. His judgment as well, letter E on your handout, is going to be according to one's works. According to one's works, verses 6 through 10, let's read those verses. Who will render to each one according to his deeds, that's his works. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's going to be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. I got ahead of myself there just a little bit. But I want you to understand and note that. For the unbeliever, he will be judged according to his works at the great white throne judgment. We could go to Revelation 20:11-15, but we're not going to go there right now because our time is short. I have to keep moving here. Paul is not teaching salvation by works, though, in this portion, because Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 2 about God's judgment coming upon that moral Gentile sinner. Next one. It's going to be impartial. His judgment is going to be impartial. Notice verse 11 again. For there is no partiality with God. You know, because I'm a pastor, He's not giving me a break over some drunken bum. We're going to be all judged alike. That's the bottom line right there. Let me show you just a few verses on this impartiality. Deuteronomy 10:17, For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Wouldn't it be nice to stand before a judge like that? Thank God. I mean, the world is so corrupt today at every level, even in the highest executive offices, the exos of our land. People are bribing and cheating. It's all about greed and grabbing all the gusto you can get. And they don't care who they run over. They take bribes. They show partiality. There's inside trading. You name it. Okay? In Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. See? Peter didn't get any breaks cut towards him. He had to trust the Lord just like you and I have to trust the Lord. And in Ephesians 6:9, and you, master or employee, do the same things to them, And you, master, your employer, do the same things to them, employees. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. So if you're an employer, you have to realize that God says, I want you to treat your employees impartially. Make them work for the wage you pay them and pay them what you say you're going to pay them. That's the idea. Okay? Let's keep moving here. His judgment is going to be according to the light. Verses 12 through 15. Look at those verses here as we're nearing down on this section of Scripture. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Okay? In this passage, God distinguishes between two kinds of sinners, Gentiles and Jews. The Gentile or the non-Jews have lived without the law, without the Mosaic law, while the Jews were given the law by God, but both are judged based upon the light that God has given them, based on the truth that God gives them. So, next question that sometimes people say then, will there be degrees of punishment in hell? Because if the Jew had more light than the Gentiles had because God gave them the law, does that mean the Gentiles will be under greater condemnation in hell for rejecting what they did know? Here's my answer. Yes. Not hotter in hell, but greater mental anguish due to the truth that was rejected in their thinking and in their practice, because everyone has been given some truth according to Romans 1, 19 and 20. Okay? We're going to skip the next verse as well, but let's kind of keep moving here and go on here. Second to lastly, God's judgment is going to be executed by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 16, the first half. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Okay? Why will Jesus Christ be the judge? Not because He is God. Not just because He is God, but because God has given him that right. John 5:22 and 23 says, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, if all judgment is for the Son, and if you straight arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle and don't give him the time of day, God the Father won't give you the time of day at judgment day. Because Jesus Christ will judge you. He's the judge. We need to do business with Him. Notice this verse. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom. when Jesus Christ comes back the next time, He's going to judge the living and the dead. And we're all going to be in one category or the other of that issue. And that's why you need to be right with Him so that you can stand before Him. And lastly, as we think of this section, God's judgment is going to be according to the gospel, verse 16 goes on to say. According to the gospel. The final evaluation for judgment will be a sinner's recognition of the rejection of Jesus Christ as He is presented in the gospel. Now, stick your finger here and turn back one page again and look with me again at verses 1, 16, and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God, the dynamite of God, the kaboom of God to save you, to everyone. But here's the condition, who believes. It's offered to the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel message, Christ died for you and rose again. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as the just shall live by faith." But if you don't accept that, verse 18 is for you. The wrath of God is going to abide upon you. Okay? Look at two verses here. Acts 10:42, "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead," Peter said. Or Luke said, excuse me, in Acts chapter 10. How about in Acts 17:31? "Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained." Who is that man? Jesus Christ. That's who. "And He has given assurance of this to all by raising that man from the dead." That means He paid for sins once and for all. Okay? So what is the conclusion? What is God's answer to the moral man? Verse 12 again. Look at 2:12 with me. "For as many have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many have sinned within the law will be judged by the law." Either way, you're going to be judged. But you need to be right with Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I put an overhead here, a summary of God's judgment. He will render to each one according to their deeds. Think about, you know, these two columns, eternal life and eternal death. One's heaven, the other's hell. The requirement, Romans 2:7, for eternal life, by those who, with patient continuance, doing good. What's doing good? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 2:10, everyone who works what is good, what's that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about eternal death? What's the requirement? But to those who are self-seeking and who have not obeyed the truth of the gospel, but obey unrighteousness. Romans 2:9, every soul of man who does evil, rejecting Christ, is the condemning sin for eternal death. Next page here. Let's continue right here and then we'll look at the top. What's the reward for eternal life? Romans 2:7, eternal life, glory, honor, and immortality. Romans 2:10, glory, honor, and peace. That's what eternal life's all about. What's the reward for eternal death? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Which do you want? This applies to everyone. Romans 2:9 and 10, the Jew first and also the Greek. For with God there is, notice, no partiality with God. What's the standard? 2:13 and 14. As many have sinned without the law will perish without the law. That's the moral Gentiles. As many have sinned within the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Okay? In this thing. Okay? Thus, doing good is impossible, and nobody can gain eternal life this way. Only by coming to faith in Christ can a people be saved. Let's keep moving. God's condemnation of the religious Jewish sinner. We're going over to the Jews now in 2:17 through 3:8. Why do we need to do that? Well, first of all, I was going to put the broad road up there, but I guess I didn't. Because the example is the Jew. Well, here it is right here. Here it is right here. The immoral man, the moral man, the Jew. And if anybody was religious, it was the Jew because God gave them the law. So when you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you need to think through this. This is about the immoral person. This is about the moral person. This is about the religious person. So you can think this through when you read for your devotions tomorrow. Okay? Let's look at 2:17 through 20. Indeed, now he's focusing on the Jewish people. You are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Okay? And are confident that yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. That's what the Jews thought. That they are an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Now, as we think of the Jews, let's ask a question. What advantages did the religious Jew think he had because of his religion? And I'm going to put these on here quickly. Well, he had the right religion. He was a Jew, God's chosen people. You know, just look up here. He had the right practice. He was following the law of God, the Ten Commandments and whatnot. He had the right deity. He served the true and living God. He had a right relationship. He could know His will by following what God said in the law. He had a right response. He approved of it. And they said, He said, God, just give us some laws and we'll follow it. And He said, okay, I'll give you 10. God gave him 10 and they couldn't cut it. No one can cut the law. And the right results, they thought they were a guide to people, a light to the unsaved. They thought they were the world's instructors and teachers. And God wanted them to use that ability for people. But they didn't. They just got self-righteous and puffed up. Now let's take the same list and apply it to many people's thinking today. Let's put this application not to the Jews, but to the Christian. Okay? The Christian's religion is Christianity, and he brags in that. And that this is Christendom, everybody who calls himself a Christian, whether they're really born again or not, the right practice, you know, or they're in the right system. They might go to such and such a church. They might even go to a Bible church and think that's good enough, or a Baptist church, or a Lutheran church, or a Catholic church, or any church. Doesn't matter. Not good enough. The right deity, they don't just follow the true God, they follow Jesus Christ today. So they think that they've improved themselves and are that way. The right relationship is doing good, going to church. The right response might be to them is that, well, I've asked Jesus into my life. I made a commitment to Christ. I've been baptized, catechized, confirmed. I've jumped through the hoops in the church. Isn't that what I needed to do? And because of that, the right results, I'm saved. I hope, think I'm going to heaven. And that's what sometimes people say. I think I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm going to heaven. But I'm not positive. And God says you need to know, first and foremost. So God puts a charge against these people. Now, what's the charge? This Jew did not practice what he preached. That was the problem. They were hypocrites. Verses 21 through 24. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who teach that a man should not steal, do you steal, Mr. Jew? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And this is true for anyone. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews, Paul says. Wow, he was really hard on them. He wasn't cutting any slack to these people. He was laying it, putting it to them right from the get-go. Okay? And that's why just to hear the Word of God is enough. James says we need to apply it. James 22-24 says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and then not making an application, not a doer, he is a man observing his natural face in a mirror and he observes himself and goes away and immediately he forgets what he was. In other words, if we go home tomorrow and read the Bible and it says you're not to cheat your neighbor, and then you go out and cheat your neighbor, you looked into the Word of God, but it didn't find application in your life. What good is that? What good is that? In other words, you should bring your life in line with what the Word of God says. Why? Because it's righteous. It's true. It's what God wants for you and God wants for me. Okay? God's conclusion is the whole world is guilty of sin before God. Let's just jump into chapter 3 and we'll skip verses 1 through 8. And let's read verses 9. Read verse 9. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Paul says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all
under sin. God is trying to condemn everyone so that He can save everyone. And that's why if you don't see that you're under sin and that you're guilty before God, you have no need of a Savior. Okay? And that's when God looks at people, what does He see? God's indictment is that all are under sin. I think I have a... Here it is right here. He sees all people. Everyone born physically into this world is either on the immoral, moral, or religious road. And where is that leading to hell? That's why every person needs to be born again through faith in Christ. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ at a point in time in your life, you're still on the broad road. Even with your religion, your morality, or with your immorality, it doesn't matter. God places us all under condemnation so that all can be saved. But the problem is, only a few get off this broad road and take the narrow road and trust Christ as their personal Savior. Otherwise, they just trust themselves. Okay? So the final indictment is we're all under sin, first of all. I went over that rather quickly. But the final witness is the Word of God. In verses 10 through 18, these are quotes from the Old Testament Scripture. What does He say in verses 10 through 18? I'll read them, you follow. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, and by nature none seek after God by nature. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they need to fear God. And that's why Paul mentions Scripture after Scripture here. Let's remind ourselves again about the Scriptures up here. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. The third one is guilty before God. I've got to back up here. I thought I had a couple of verses on here, but I guess I don't. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Peter 20 and 21 tell us that the Word of God is God-breathed. The very Bible is the book we need. Okay? Our authority is the Word of God. Our guide is the Word of God. The Word of God is our reference manual. Okay? But the third point is the final verdict is that we are all guilty before God. And how is that? Look at 3:19 with me. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, and this is in reference to the Ten Commandments, it says to those who are under the law. Why did God give the law? Here it is. That every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Because the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not, and guess who is doing it? I did it. You did it. And that's why all are guilty before God. Okay? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no one will ever be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the Ten Commandments that we might see that we're sinful. And because of that, God has sent His Son to die and to pay for our sins. Look at 3:24 with me. Look at 3:23 first of all. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anybody here not in that category? You're deceived. But because of that, and because God is trying to show you your guilt before Him, God wants to save you or justify you. Look at 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, a satisfactory payment. How do we get in on it? Through faith. That's how we get in on it. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And He now wants to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. So friends, are you saved tonight? Do you know you have eternal life? Have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Now I put a little arrow on the front of this picture here. Again, I want everybody to see that. Where are all three of these lanes going? They're going to hell. But that's why, if you're on one of these lanes or more of these lanes, or maybe you've been on all three of these lanes,
You need to go through the door. John 10:9 says, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. Are you saved tonight? Do you know for sure if you were to drop dead or you're in a car crash on the way home, that heaven would be your home and you would not have to go to hell? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what I'm proclaiming. You can take it or you can leave it. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for tonight and again for the Word of God. We just are amazed that Romans is so methodical and Paul